Good morning. Good to be here and see some old faces, familiar faces, and some new faces as well. My name is Todd Indahar, and this is my wife, Karen, my wife, ministry partner, life partner, and we are just delighted to be in Ely. We spent a little time with the Ely Gospel Church folks yesterday, and that was nice, but we're really glad to be here because, and for us, this is really our spiritual home. This is where we were born in this fellowship, maybe not in this building, but we're born again in this fellowship, people like the Dahlbergs and the Olsons and the Reedys and others, so Hamiltons too. Back there. So it's just great to be here. And we are long-term missionaries. We serve with Converge Worldwide. And as I said, we're based in Thailand. Our ministry, which I'll go into a little more detail later, is simply starting new churches in places where there are no churches, where there is no worship. Okay. Somebody once said, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And that really is just a wonderful way to focus your mind on things, isn't it? That's what we're about. That's what you're about here. Church exists here to spread the fame of God because in a lot of places worship doesn't. But missions is temporary. Someday it will be over. But worship is supreme. That will go on forever. So that's our goal, is creating worshipers, gathering them for the glory of God. Some of you might not know our connection to this church. We lived in Ely in the 90s, and as I mentioned, we both got saved here, Karen a couple years before me, and we fell in somehow with a rough bunch of Baptists who took us under their wing, made us drink their coffee, and taught us the Word of God, and we were part of a small group of families who helped start this church. When? What year was that? 95? 1998. Okay. Shortly after that, we split and left you guys to deal with, you know, the actual hard job of growing a church, of multiplying. But we left Ely in 1999, and in 2005, we moved to Thailand. And we went there with our three children. At the time, Shannon, David, and Sarah. Just for simplicity, they're about 16, 13, and 10. So that was when we went to Thailand. They're all here in the U.S. now, all in the Minneapolis area, doing well. So we praise the Lord in that. Currently, we're on a three-month home assignment, and we're going to plan to return to Thailand in a couple weeks. And I really wrote two sermons for today, because I know a lot of you, and we prayed about it, and I thank you for your prayers for the bladder cancer surgery and illness that I went through unexpectedly in July of this year. We came home on home assignment, had no idea that that would be part of it, but by God's grace, it was. And so I just want to share a couple things about that. And I really had to get rid of a lot of it because it really did turn into a whole sermon. But this is really for the guys here, especially, to listen to. First of all, God was really faithful and good. And I know many of you have walked through similar things and worse, either yourself or people in your family. So, and I would suspect, just in talking with other people who've gone through what I've gone through recently, that many of us have very similar things, as at least as believers, you know, that God does through these kinds of trials. So I don't want to go too deep into that, but just to give you a quick timeline with this bladder cancer, guys, on July 25th, I was discovered to have blood in my urine, and it wasn't my doctor that discovered it, it was my wife. I'd known about it for a while and just kind of put my head in the sand about it, because there are 26 possible reasons to have blood in your urine, and I was pretty much banking that I had one of the other 25, but couldn't deny it any longer. Went in, got a CT scan. My Korean-American doctor called me that very night, "You need to come in quickly for another one," you know. I'm like, "Oh, why? You have a big tumor. Oh, wow, that's some good bedside manner. Thanks, doc," you know. So I went in, long story short, on August 11th, 17 days after getting diagnosed, went in for a day surgery that went pretty well. Was home the next day, never felt any pain, just some discomfort and some of the side things that went on with the surgery. And about 4 days later, my doctor called at 8 at night and said, "I want to give you the pathology report." And it was so amazing. You would have thought during those 4 or 5 days I would have been freaking out about that. But for some reason, God gave me grace. I didn't even hardly think about it. I was watching football or something, basketball, or when he called. And I'm like, "Hey, well, you know, hey, doc, what's up?" And then he tells me the prognosis or the findings. And I thanked him, and I hung up the phone, and I was like, wow. You know, I should have been worried about this, but it turns out that I had the best kind of cancer you can have in your bladder. And it turns out that it didn't go very far, so that they got it. They didn't spread anywhere in my body. And my doctor said, "Well, that's the best possible outcome that you could have for this kind of cancer. Now, it can recur, so I got to get it monitored every 3 months for a while, and every 4 months for a while, blah blah blah." But at this point, Lord willing, I'm cancer free, and if I go in 3 months and I'm still without a regrowth, I guess my statistics get better. But and that's great. But believe me, I'm not living my life based on statistics. But I do like better statistics. So yeah, you can keep praying for that. We can do these regular checkups that I need every 3 months in Thailand, and so that's grace too. So here we thought, oh my gosh, are we done, or are we going to be delayed, or you know what? And God's got us going, so praise the Lord for that. The last thing I want to do is I just want to read something to you. My pastor at our home church, Dr. Piper, went through prostate cancer a number of years ago. And he wrote a little booklet that was really helpful for me called "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Has anybody read that or seen that here? All right. So I thought the preface was great. And let me just share that with you briefly. Piper writes, "I originally wrote this little booklet on the eve of prostate cancer surgery. I believed then, and I believe now, 5 years after my surgery, in God's power to heal, by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists." That's very profound. Cancer exists for God's glory. I never thought of it that way, you know. So he says, "To not pray for healing may waste our cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone in this life. And there are many other ways to waste our cancer. As I prayed for myself and continue to do so, I also pray for you that we will not waste this pain. At this time, the evidence is that they got it. But I have learned that one day we think we are well, and the next day we find out we're not. So now when people ask me, 'How's your health?' I say, 'I feel fine, and my doctors are pleased.' Which, being translated, means, 'I don't know how I am.' Only God knows. That God knows and cares and rules is enough." I'm going to read that again. "That God knows and cares and rules is enough. The passage of scripture that came to my mind while I waited for the biopsy was 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. Quote, 'God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him.' That is enough. I'm not destined for wrath, but to live with Christ. Until we see him, may God help us not waste our health or our cancer. So that was far more beautiful than anything I could write, and I think hopefully helpful for you. If anybody in here wants to read that or knows somebody that might benefit from reading this book, which is basically 10 powerful ways that God works through cancer and how to think about things, you can download it for free at this website, at the Desiring God website. So, and I can give you that address again later if you want it. So anyhow, thank you for your prayers, and for any of you in here who may be going through something like that now, you're in a good place with this group to share and to get encouraged and comforted and prayed for. And that's something that's really important. Probably the hardest part for us was the time period between getting diagnosed and really knowing what our condition was. And, you know, you can't tell people stuff. You don't want to freak them out. You know, you don't know. This is the end of the sermon, but for the guys with bladder cancer, I don't know much about any other kind of cancer, but here's a little biology for you. Your bladder on the inside has a 5 to 7 cell width lining, thickness lining, cell width. That is thin. Not centimeters, cells. And if the roots of your cancer go through that lining and get into the bladder muscle itself, somebody in here I was just talking to earlier had this happen with their uncle, your bladder's gone, and that's not fun. And it also could have spread into your bloodstream or your lymph system. So you've got, if you ever see this symptom, don't do what I did and ignore it for months, because this is fast-moving stuff. Just get in and do what you have to do to get it looked at. So that's the end of sermon number one. If anybody wants more info, believe me, I went from knowing nothing about bladders and cancer to becoming the world's foremost expert thanks to the internet. You can talk to me later about that. It is the number 4 killer of white males over 50 of all cancers. So it's not uncommon. Excuse me. Okay. So today, that's kind of faint. I'm sorry. Can you guys see that? Or would it help if we killed the lights a little? Does that help? Okay, a little bit. Well, what you're looking at is a map of the world, and right here is Thailand. And this box that goes around here is called the 1040 window. That's just a term that missions people use to kind of think about things. And one of the things that we think about is, where do we put our resources in terms of world missions? Where isn't the gospel being preached? And it happens to be in that box, represents most unreached peoples of the world, represents the greatest poverty of the world. There's all the major religions have their home in that window. And so it's really not a real thing, but it is a construct of missions to help us focus on where do we want to put resources. And there are other unreached places, but Thailand is certainly there, and it's right on the Southeast Asia Peninsula. So I don't know if you can see that, but some people wonder. Here's Taiwan's out here somewhere. This is Vietnam, Cambodia, Laos, Myanmar, Burma, and then Thailand right in the center. And then down here is Malaysia. So those are the neighbors. And then, of course, up above Laos and Myanmar, and just a little north of Thailand, is China. So that's called the Southeast Asia Peninsula, and that's where we serve. It's just a little ways above the equator, which I think runs through here somewhere. And that's why they call it the 1040 window, 10 degrees north to 40 degrees north. Those are the latitude lines there. So that's where we are. And the reason that we're there is because there are a lot of unreached people groups in Thailand. You know, you hear that term, UPGs? It's not a weapon. Stands for unreached people groups. And the definition of that is when there's not enough local believers in a given group of people to evangelize and spread the gospel on their own without outside help. So that's what an unreached people group is. It's also the home of a large number of UUPGs, unreached and untargeted or unevangelized groups. So There are a number of people groups in Thailand who not only don't they have the gospel, but no church, no mission agency, no local church is even making plans or thinking about bringing it to them. They're just sitting there in limbo. Thailand has 110 people groups, roughly, and the vast majority are either unreached or unreached and untargeted. And so that's why we went. We went to preach the gospel, as Bob prayed. That's what tears down walls. That's what brings down false views of God and false views of reality. The preaching of the gospel where it has not been preached. And what is the overall situation in Thailand? I'm just going to go quickly here. We know it's Buddhist. Somewhere between 90 to 95% of the people self-identify as Buddhists. Maybe around 4% as Muslims. And one half of 1%, one in 200 people, are evangelical or Protestant Christians. And there's about another one half of 1% that would be Catholic in that country. So they also, I'm not going to go into what Buddhism is and what it's not. It's too big of a story. But they also believe in something called animism, which is basically just believing that there's spirits in everything, and that spirits in the water, spirits in the air, spirits in the trees, spirits under your bed, spirits in your doorframe. I mean, spirits everywhere. And ancestors living in spirit houses out on the back of your property. Spirits are everywhere, and it's very real for them. And they live in constant fear and stress about, you know, are they offending or making some spirit angry at them? And their life is oftentimes are consumed with trying to figure out which spirits are pestering me, because I'm having all these problems, right? I'm not happy, I'm sick, I'm poor. And what do I have to do to get them off my back? How do I appease them? So that's the life of an animist, and it never ends. It's just intensifies. It can actually drive you insane, you know, living like that. So that's another one. Some of the pieces that you might lump around or under animism: ancestor worship, magic, sacred object worship, like that red or white pine out there, you know, going down and bowing down to it because of the spirit there, and of course spirit appeasement. So in a quick nutshell, that's what's going on in Thailand. There's also a growing group of people in the urban centers who are very international and very much part of the internet generation, and they're turning their backs on all this stuff, and they're just becoming materialist atheists, you know. And so that's growing too, but I haven't heard any numbers about that. But a lot of people we work with now are like that. So anyhow, what's our ministry? What do we do to plant these churches, and how does it actually look for us? And we have two pieces to our work. One part that we've been doing for the whole, mostly 11 years we've been there, is to go into slums, some communities in Bangkok, and get to know people and point them to Jesus. And so we spent a lot of times in Bangkok slums in the last 11 years. Right now, we've focused all of our energy for the last 6 years on one community called Sirisat. You probably can't, maybe you can see that. That's the name of it. This is a picture of it. It used to be a typical tin shack slum until the government mowed it all down and put up these six-story concrete buildings for the people to live in. Now it's a vertical slum, you know, and there's a couple of these. Maybe 700, 800 families live in the community. That's been an amazing story. If you've been following our newsletter for 6 years, we've worked there. No, of course, this is in the last district of Bangkok, 500,000 people, has no church, nobody targeting it, and we started working in there 11 years ago, and it's been 6 years in this particular little slum, 42 slums in that area, and we're just in one. So you gotta remember, we're just like a little firefly in the night, you know what I mean? But one little light can light up a lot of darkness. And we've been working hard in that community, and so many times we've not seen any progress, you know, with our eyes, our physical eyes. We're just like, God, you know, do you want us to keep working here? Is this a waste of time? Are we doing something wrong? What should we do next? You know, we're just on our faces constantly, you know, really asking, should we stay or leave this community? And he's never freed us up to leave. We've never got that sense. And the reason is because every single time we've done that, something's moved forward. This will either something little or something big, but enough to say to us, keep going. And to make a very long story short again, I'm glad to share more later, but after 6 years, well, after 4 years, so about 2 years ago or so, we had done a special little Bible project in the community with some of the adults, a short-term project. When that ended, they came to us and said, can you keep teaching us the Bible? And we're like, wow, like this is the community leader. And she was one of them. This is her vice president. She was another one. And we like singing those songs, too, because we'd sing some worship songs, you know, the songs about God. Can we do that, too? So we're like, well, sure, whatever. behind the scenes, we're like, woo, you know. I mean, unbelievable. And normally it's like herding cats to get people to do anything there. You have this event, it's planned, and nobody shows up, and you're on the cell phone and knocking on doors. Remember, we're doing this tonight? And now they're there every single Friday night with the lights on and the chairs set up. And we go in. Karen does a lot of the behind-the-scenes leadership here. You might know, you might remember this guy, Noy, the church. Did you guys meet Noy? Did he come here? Yeah. Since he came to the U.S., he has just skyrocketed everything we hoped and dreamed that would happen here, along with other things happened, and now he's taken a leadership role in the community. Yeah, well, we're gone. Oh, Karen, go ahead. Okay, he says to say hello to everybody. And he and others have been teaching every week in the community. There's a picture of him. There's a picture of the group. It's kind of a mixed-age group. Boy, that's nice, you know, kids, youth, adults, older folks. We didn't script any of it. And every week we study the Bible. Karen and I, well, mainly me, we write the lessons and then go over it with him and teach him and make sure he's got the right view, because he's still growing in his knowledge and understanding of the Lord. But he's doing great, and he's a fantastic teacher, and people are just really loving him. Since we left, and he's been on his own with a couple other Thai people backing him up, we've had three professions of faith in that community, and we started teaching on baptism. And so we hope, we pray, and this is how you can really pray, that we're moving towards a church plant there. It's not a church. It's just an evangelism spot. But we act like it's church, and we're doing a lot of the things of church, and the people there are starting to act like people who are in churches, the good things about people in churches. So here's just another little shot of the group. Noy there. Here's Karen. These kids learned to play guitar from one of our ministry assistants, and he teaches them how to learn the guitar with worship songs, and they lead the worship too, and that's really sweet when they do that. So there's a lot happening there in the community. The other part of our work is our English school, as you know. That's also just simply a tool, another way to reach the urban poor with the gospel. It's a little less direct than barging into their community and preaching the gospel. This one is a longer-term approach. But here's our building in downtown Bangkok. It's called the Pilot Building, and it's because it's the pilot pen, you know, pilot pens, building for Thailand. And we rent the 10th and 11th floor there. What do I want to say about that? Well, the obvious thing is it's an incredible evangelistic tool for us. We, in our year and a half, we've had probably, I don't know, 600-700 students already, and we have this cloud of people who are just drawn to Christ and drawn to what's going on around there, coming to events, hanging out with us, going to cell groups, coming to worship services, coming to special Bible studies, just having a lot of fun together, and little by little, you know, people are moving towards Christ, and it's just incredible. I wish I could tell you the whole story today, but I want to tell you one story, which is this character. If you can see him, this is a Thai man. His name's Bram, and he came to our language school, met Christ in the Bible stories, found a lot of love and acceptance in the cell groups, confessed that he was gay and living with another man. And, you know, we just kept loving on him. He would come to the worship services that we had at our church. And he was always just super on fire for the word, whether it was in the school or in the church. And one night after about 6 months, the men were praying and he was really quiet. And I said, "Bram, what's wrong? You're so quiet." He's like, "Oh, I've had a bad week." I said, "Oh, why? You want to talk about it?" And he said, "Well, I had to tell my boyfriend that we can't continue like this. And it makes me really sad, and it makes him really sad, and we had big fights." And he said, "But I have been reading the Bible, and I'm convinced that I am supposed to honor God by my life, and I want to change, and I want to honor God." And, I mean, I just practically cried. I mean, to hear that kind of honesty. When have you heard like 99% of the testimonies we hear in Thailand are, "Oh, I used to smoke and drink, and then God came into my life, and now I don't smoke and drink." I mean, this guy, you know, is convicted by the Word of God, and we just praise the Lord for that. And he's struggling right now. That was probably 6 months ago, and we went, no, that he broke up with his boyfriend. Maybe a year ago, yeah. We did a lot of preparation, baptism preparation. This is a slow, hard process, but he was really ready. We got him baptized. But just now, again, in our absence, one of the things that we're picking up on Facebook and through emails and LINE and all that stuff is that he may be struggling a little bit again. And that's not to be, I mean, that's expected, right? I mean, we all struggle in our walk to grow closer and more Christ-like. But pray for Bram that, you know, before I left, I was discipling a meeting with him once or twice a week, just one-on-one, and it was just going great. Right as we left, he quit his job as a website designer so that he could do freelance jobs and go to Bible school because he wants to devote his entire life to the Lord. And so we left, and the discipleship kind of ended. There was really nobody else to pick up the ball, and so I'm kind of kicking myself for that and wondering if that's why he's maybe struggling a little bit now. So I don't know. We don't know. We got a lot of stuff. But just pray when we go back that God will get him back on track. I mean, he's on track, but just that he'd really, really grow him, you know, and help him. So just so many amazing things, so many Brams that we could tell you about and other things that are happening. And this is after our first 7 years in Thailand, we did not see one person come to the Lord through our ministry. 7 years. And we're just so thankful to God. We always have been thankful to God, but now this seems like we're entering into a season, and have been in one for a while, where things are starting to move a little bit forward. So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. So finally, why do we go? Why do we care about guys like him and all the 68 million Thai people? It's because God gave us a vision, and the vision is our lives are all about igniting a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And then we put some brackets on the end of it. Among the Thai people, especially the urban poor. But, you know, we really care about you too here today. And we care about everybody. But there's a special focus, obviously, that God gave us for the Thai. And I just want to look at a couple words in that vision statement. Number one, ignite. That's just the missionary task. We don't spread things. That's going to be the Thai church that really spreads the gospel and evangelizes the nation. Missionaries go to be like an ignition point to something that's going to happen down the road. And that's one of the things, and one of the reasons we're so thankful to be from this church, is because, you know, what you start, if there's error in the beginning, as time goes on, you know, like think of a point of light and you aim it out into space somewhere. If it's off just a fraction of a degree right here on Earth, 10 million miles out, it's going to be way off, right? And that's the same thing with how we view and understand God. That's why he gave us this book, so that we would know him through it accurately and be able to see him clearly for who he is. And so solid Bible teaching, solid doctrinal basis, that's what, you know, we take from this church, from our experience with the people and the elders of this church when we were growing up in our faith, and what we want to bring and give to them. Because we don't want to ignite something that's going to go haywire. There's enough other possible ways that things can go haywire with a church. But we want to at least try and start with solid foundation, not straw and hay. So we're there to ignite something. And the second part of the vision statement that's important, of course, Jesus Christ. He's the center. That's what we want them to know. Not just know about, but they have to know about them because they have a lot of goofy ideas. They, when they hear that we're Christians, sometimes Thai people say, oh, do you worship the man god or the woman god? And the woman god is Mary. That's how they view Catholicism. And us Protestants, they don't know that word, but we worship Jesus, the man god. So they need to know, they got to get some things correct, you know. So we do a lot of teaching. A lot of Bible teaching so that they know about Jesus. And of course, we want them to know Jesus in a saving way. But more than that, there's this word passion. And that gets to this idea that we don't just want to have people who know a lot about Jesus and sit in their church all day. We want people that are so excited about Jesus, they're jumping out of their skin and they're breaking up with their gay boyfriends and they're, you know, wanting to go to Bible college and they're worshiping God and they're just passionate. They have feelings of love and desire and joy in God, not just knowledge. So that's the passion piece. And finally, the fourth word, supremacy. We're about igniting a passion for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Why supremacy? And that's the word I want us to look at a little bit more in detail today in Colossians. Of course, in the Bible, we know that the whole Bible directly or indirectly points to Jesus as being supreme. And what does supreme mean? It means, for you kids in here, it means the best, the greatest, the biggest, the highest, the one above all others. And so where do we see this idea most clearly? There's a lot of places, but I really like Colossians 1, 15 through 20. So please, if you could, open your Bible there. And here what we're going to find is that, first of all, let me say something about this text. I've loved this text, and it's been the undergirding of our ministry from the beginning. And just this last week, I outlined it for the first time. It's just such a great, massive text. Like, you just kind of get lost in it, don't you, when you read 15 through 20? I thought, I don't want to get lost in it. I want to really get it. And so I tried to outline it, and it was hard. You try to figure out the author's flow of thought and how all these different clauses connect. And I don't know Greek, and I was trying to do it in English, and every translation's different. So then I outlined it, and I as best I could, and I got the things I wanted to get out of it. But I did do some reading, and it turns out, Bob, or maybe you guys in here, people in here know this, they say this passage is one of the most hotly debated and contested passages in Scripture in terms of how do you interpret it. Because there's so many things. What's connected with what? What's Paul talking about here? And I'm not going to pretend to lay down the whole doctrinal basis here in detail. Bob can do that. He's got the MDiv, and I know he's smiling on the inside over there. And he's sitting there frantically reading it, going, yeah, what about this, right? it's not obvious why it's so difficult, but maybe we'll see a couple places here. But I just want us to look at it because there's seven massive statements that Paul makes about who is Jesus Christ. Who is he? And the first one we see in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. All right. So why is that important? Scripture makes it clear that God is invisible, right? Many places say that. But God has become manifest, and he has been manifested in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you just think about, I remember reading something Jonathan Edwards wrote about the Trinity and how there's, you know, the Father, and he images forth the Son. He's not born, he's not created, he's just there. And the Spirit is like this love and this connection, and that's sort of God, you know, in three people. And so you think about that. This invisible God becomes visible somehow in the Godhead in Christ. And, of course, we know in the incarnation we see him visible on earth. And so this is one little thing. Just put in your pipe and smoke for a while. The image of the invisible God. Think about what that is, just like, you know, philosophically or whatever. It's really, really something to meditate on. And this isn't the same, though, as humans being made in the image of God. We hear about that in Genesis, right? We're made in the image of God. But there's a big difference. There's a really big difference. We're made in the image of God in some ways. Okay? And that's a big question, too. What does it mean to be humans being in the image of God? And I'm just going to take a little shortcut here and just simplify and say, just think of it in terms of personality. Things like thoughts, feelings, you know, those kinds of things. Those are aspects of God that we are certainly made in his image of. But we're certainly not 100% the image of God. But Jesus Christ is. And we know that in Hebrews 1:3, where it says, he is the radiance. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. That's not us. That's Jesus. And this other part's cool too, though. He is the radiance of the glory of God. So here's one way to start thinking about this, the invisible God imaging forth Christ in the Godhead. He's like the radiance of his glory, the author of Hebrews says. So that's just really, really something special about who Jesus is. Verse 15 also says he's the firstborn of all creation. Of course, firstborn here doesn't refer to time. Doesn't mean he was the first thing God created or the first thing born in creation. It refers to like status or position. It means that he's the highest ranking one that there is. It's not to do with time. And so Jesus is the firstborn. Number 3, verse 17a, he is before all things. Before all things. So this Jesus lived as God before he was ever known as Jesus. Before he ever came into the world, he existed in an eternity past. He is before all things. That's pretty big. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The fourth thing Paul says is verse 17b. He is the one in whom all things hold together. This one's always fascinated me, and I've thought about this a lot. Jesus sustains and maintains the entire creation. Hebrews 1:3 also says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So there's that idea again of sustaining, cohering. You're here right now. Your body isn't just flying off into a space because Jesus' word of power is keeping it together. This church, this planet, this whole universe is being sustained moment by moment by the power of Christ. He's the one in whom all things hold together. Verse 18, we see that he is the head of the body, the church. And of course, Paul often uses the body as a metaphor, the human body as a metaphor. It's the universal group of all believers who've ever believed in Christ from beginning to the end in the future. And here, Paul says Christ is the head. So once again, this high position, he rules, governs, and controls the rest of the body. And this is great news for me and all of us, but what's something we try to get to the tie is it's crystal clear in Scripture. Christ is the one who's the head. Christ is the one we look to. Christ is the one we worship. There's no ambiguity for the Christian in the Bible about who we worship. This isn't boy God and girl God time. This is Christ alone. He is the only one. He's the real deal. We don't worship angels, spirits, his mother, or anything else. We worship Christ. So if there is any confusion on anybody's part why we're called Christians, here it is. He's the head of the church. He's the one that's in charge. 18b, he is the beginning. Now here is where, for me, it got really murky in commentary and theologian world, what Paul's referring to here about the beginning. It's not clear to me what he means, if he means he's the beginning of the church, or if it means he's the beginning of all things. So, again, I'll refer you to Bob, you know, for that answer. But it's not important to me. That actually doesn't matter, because I know that when the Apostle Paul writes in Scripture under the inspiration of God something like Jesus is the beginning, I don't need to know exactly what that means to know that he's saying something really great, something about Christ's greatness there. He's the beginning of something. He's the beginning of everything. I mean, we know that, but it's not clear in this text if that's what Paul's saying. But anyhow, he is the beginning. And finally, the seventh big thing that Paul says, verse 18c, the firstborn. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Again here, firstborn, same word in the Greek, they tell me, as in the earlier verse. It's not referring to him being the first person ever raised from the dead. It's not about time, it's about status once again. Christ is the dominant, vital, and central, prime actor. He is the one who is at the center. And I've always liked Romans 8:28 and 8:29. That's 8:28 is my life verse. God works all things together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And I love God and I'm called according to his purposes. Everything's going to be good for me, right? And I like that. And that is a great verse. But how many times have we read 29? Let me read verses 28 and 29 for you. 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so verse 29 kind of changes things just a little bit. Verse 29, I mean, doesn't say anything about us. Right? Why is God doing all this good? Well, it doesn't say because he wants to bless us. You know, it doesn't say that. What does it say? What's the purpose clause? In order that Jesus might be the firstborn. There's that word, firstborn, among many brothers. And so what Paul's saying here is no matter what happens to us, it's all working for good. And that good is that you're going to be in heaven with Jesus and you're going to be conformed to his image. And the purpose for that is so that you can worship the one who deserves the worship forever. The purpose is about Jesus. He's the central actor here, not us. Yes, hang on to verses like this in your suffering. It's so good. You know, I thank God for my cancer. One reason, many reasons, but one reason is because the day I got that diagnosis, all of a sudden the scripture came back to life for me again. I was getting a little cold and a little academic and had been for a while. Sermon material, teaching material. And all of a sudden, I needed God to talk to me. And he did everywhere I looked. Just like when I got saved sitting in the back of that church where you were preaching. I wasn't paying a lick of attention, but I was reading the Bible. And every word in that book was landing on me. And it was like, I kept nudging her. Like, this is about me. You know, this is written for me. And it was everywhere. And that's the way I felt with this cancer. And so, yes, hang on to these great verses. God is working your cancer for good. But be even more comforted by the fact that you're not the end of it, but that he is. He will fulfill and complete his purposes, of which his foremost purpose is to see his son be worshipped and glorified forever and ever by a throng of redeemed brothers. So that's that. Those verses just kind of support this idea of being the firstborn and what that means. So here we see seven things about the person, nature, role, and character of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, this is the Christ we try to preach as foolishly and as ignorantly sometimes as we do to the Thai people. We preach and try and live out our life and our witness in these ways to show them this full Christ that we see in the Bible, this Christ Paul's struggling to find words to explain, describe here. You know, I think that's part of the problem. The things Paul's seen and the things that God's inspiring him to write, like, it's hard to find human words for them. I mean, that's, I think, why it's so difficult to understand what he's trying to say, because, like, he wants to say something and he's doing his best to write it, and it's just like, God, you're talking about eternity. You're talking about God's redemptive plan. You're talking about so many things that it's so hard to write about, but we do our best to send this picture of the full-orbed, beautiful, powerful, vengeful, just, loving, gracious, merciful God to the Thai people. That's the Jesus we want them to see. And why do we do that? Let me just back up. I want to take one more thing here. So this is why in our vision statement we talk about supremacy. This is the Christ we want to present, the supreme Christ who is best in everything. And we see that at the end of verse 18 in Colossians 1:18, that in everything he might be preeminent. Yours might say supreme. I don't know. But that's where we get that, and that's why we do that. I mean, when you think about it, why would we want to waste your hard-earned money and our time and our lives preaching a false, shallow, or fuzzy, or man-centered, or prosperity type of Jesus to people who are basically a clean slate? You know what I'm saying? Why not give them the full meal deal, the real thing, and start that from the beginning? And there's another reason we do it this way. It's because we believe that when people see this Jesus, not the one that we all think people want to see, but see the Jesus of Scripture, when they see that, that's how they're saved and that's how they're transformed. And where do I get that from? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. But I get it from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, seeing, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So how does this transformation take place? Paul says, by beholding, by gazing, by looking at Jesus. That's all we do. We're not, I don't want to say we're peddlers of the word, but we're kind of like, hey, look. Just in as many ways as we can say, look at him. You know, look at that. That's Jesus. And you know what that is? That's this, and that, and the other thing. And that's what we do. That's what I'm doing right here for you. That's what you should be doing with your children and your spouse and your community and everybody else. That's what we should all be doing, is helping people see Jesus, because that's how they get transformed, according to Paul. And this Christ, this glorious, this most glorious revelation of God, where is that seen most clearly? Scripture. Right in here. It's not seen most clearly in creation, dreams, visions, or other revelations. Yes, we can see Christ in all those things. And every now and then we might have an especially divine or special revelation in those things. I believe that's possible. But consistently and most clearly, we see Christ as we open our Bibles, meditate on his word, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, just brooding over your study, and in the word and the spirit and in your heart and your mind, God works. And that's where we see Christ most clearly. So if you want to be transformed, if you want to be changed, read your Bible. And you know that. And this is what we try and model and teach to Thai people, too. It's not that hard. And finally, verses 19 through 20. Why did God do this way? If you look at verse 19, I like somebody was teaching before, and we looked at the word but. But, what does but mean? It's one of those conjunction words, right? There's words like and therefore, and so that. And sometimes there's words like for or because, and that's what we see in verse 19. For, why did God do it this way? Why did God make Christ preeminent? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. So the first answer, the first thing is I want us to see, why did God do this? Because it pleased him. That's it. That's all done now. It's the end of the story. It pleased him to have his fullness dwell in him. It pleased him to have Christ be the one to reconcile all things on heaven and earth through his blood. It pleased God. I don't know why, just because he wanted to. So there, you know, that's why, because God wanted to. And, you know, that's the simple answer to a lot of really tough questions about God, ones that we should struggle with, such as why is there sin in the world? Why is there suffering and so on? And it's worthwhile to really dig deep into those things and look for answers. But they're not exactly clear always. And one thing we do know, though, is because it pleases God to do it that way. It's his pleasure. It's his plan. That's the answer. And it may not satisfy some, but if God, I'll say this, if God's truly at the center of your life and the center of your universe, you're going to say, you know what? I like it that way. I like it that way. I like that God is God and I'm not. I like that God is in control and I'm not. And because if you think you're in control, tomorrow you could go to the doctor and they could tell you have an 8.5 centimeter tumor in your bladder. And you learn you're not in control of anything. All right, finally in verse 20, Paul says, it pleased God to reconcile to himself, to Jesus, all things, whether on heaven or on earth, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the gospel, of course. Christ, the image of the invisible God, came to earth as a man to vindicate the righteousness of his Father for sins that had been previously overlooked. Oh, and by the way, to redeem a new creation that will worship him forever and ever. And that's the little part where we get saved, and we like to think the gospel's all about us, but once again, it's not really all about us. But we're in there, praise the Lord. And so he redeemed this new creation. It's a creation that's going to worship him forever and ever. And he did that by dying on the cross to pay for sin, the sin of everyone. And he was raised from the dead to prove that he was the conqueror of sin and of death, and to prove that he's the supreme one who deserves all worship. This is why Christ had to be supreme. This is why the fullness of God had to dwell in him. So that at, and there's other reasons, but here in this text that Paul says it's because he had to die and he had to pay the price for that sin, and nothing but the perfect righteousness of the Son of God could pay that horrifically huge, unimaginable cost. There's not enough money in the world to pay for our sin. There's not enough anything except the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what was needed. So, that's it. I didn't really want to totally... I wish I could was smart enough and trained enough to really preach on this topic, on this text. It's so rich and it's so good. But just looking at it and it's seeing its simple structure and the things that Paul says, it's obvious you don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that Paul's saying he's the best. He's the greatest. He's the one. It's all about him. So in conclusion, sort of, how does this relate to you? Well, if you share this vision of God that I've put forth based on what I understand from Scripture, from Paul, this mighty, great, loving, and invincible God, then you have probably around 3,000 opportunities in Ely to share that every day and every week with whoever God, you pray and ask God, God, put somebody in my path today that I can tell them about this Jesus that I see. And you also have at least 7 billion opportunities around the world to do that too, to tell people, to point them to that one, that Jesus that's so beautiful. And those two aren't mutually exclusive. You can do that in Ely, Scott Olson, and come to Thailand for a month. You know? So, and everyone else. I'm just picking on Scott because he's my buddy here. So, are you doing this? Are you doing it here? Are you as God leads, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, as, are you pointing people to Christ? Or are you just, you know, shut down? And you might think, well, it's because of my fear and this and that. And I think maybe it's because you're not seeing Him as clearly as you think you are. Because if you see this Christ, if you just take those seven things I read about, we talked about in Colossians, and really, really seek the Lord about those things. If you're not seeing that beauty of that, ask God to open your eyes. Just get on your knees and just do it. And then fear just kind of goes out the window. Insecurity, whatever it is that we have. It just kind of goes when you set your mind on things above. Right? That's what God does. You replace something bad by something good. You know, the expulsive power of focusing on Christ to fight sin, drive sin out of our lives. And if you're doing that kneeling, that's great. But maybe you could also get in your prayer closet and ask God if He wants you to do it somewhere else, temporarily or long term. And of course, I'm going to segue that right into, we hope you come to Thailand. There's 68 million people there, except for 1 in 200 that don't know anything about Jesus. Anybody in this church knows and has been blessed with so many thousands times more knowledge about Jesus than almost any Thai non-believer. In other words, any one of us could talk to a Thai person about Jesus. You don't have to be a scholar or something. come and teach at our school. That's the best way to go, because even though most of our ministry is in Thai language, you know, we our staff is Thai, our church is Thai, our ministry work is in the slums is all in Thai language. So if you don't speak Thai, you're really limited as far as what you can do there. But at our English school, man, it's just the opposite. You can speak English with our students, and their English is good enough to understand the things you're saying for the most part. And so you could come and really teach at our school. And and one of the things that's really critical is teachers. Let me just get in here. Oh, there's our vision statement. I should have put that up there before. Teachers, the vital link in our ministry, short-term volunteer native English speakers to come and befriend the Thai people in their classes, teach English. And I'm just going to show you a few pictures of our teachers. These guys are normal Joes, just like me and you. They came from a supporting church of ours in Rogers, Minnesota, Jan and Murray. And you folks that think you're too old to go over to Thailand, Eldon Smith did. He was almost 87 when he came. You can see the joy of the Lord in that guy, can't you? And he had a great, great impact. Here is a long-term missionary friend of mine teaching English language Bible study to a banker and an insurance lady, and then a bunch of women who are coming out of prostitution, all coming together for a little English language Bible study in our center. We do it every week, several times a week. And any of you folks in here be able to teach a Bible study in English with those guys? I think you could. I think a lot of you could. teachers are really key to have one. Oh, yeah, here. See that one? Can you see her? That's Karen. She's the cutest teacher we have. And this is her one of her classes, and this is what's, look at all the smiles. We teach our class, we study language hard, we teach it excellently, and then we go out and have a lot of fun with Thai people and get to know them. And they just love to go out and eat Thai food and hang out and talk and do fun stuff. And so that's a typical thing. That's what we really want our teachers to do, is that. That's even more important than teaching. I mean, the teaching's like a means to an end. This is getting closer to the end. So, and of course, missions is no fun at all. It's dangerous and dirty and hot and hard, and you cannot have fun. But you wouldn't know that looking at that picture, would you? So, this quote is from Tom Correll, former pastor of missions at Wooddale Church, a guy we know very well. great missiologist, guy who's seen a lot over his years. He's retired now. He and his wife come and teach at our team school. I don't know, for many years they've come many times and they've led many teams. And I love this quote. Can you read that? Teaching at Sani Sook is the most impactful mission opportunity for short-term mission trip participants that I have ever seen. That's a strong statement. And I asked him for permission to write that, and he said, sure, and he wrote it down himself and sent it to me. So that's it. Why? Because you get to befriend your students and introduce them to Jesus in a natural and non-threatening setting. So we have a very relational kind of ministry there, and many touches, many, many people, short-term teachers, our Thai staff, our Thai church members, Karen and I, more short-term teachers, touch, and God uses everybody. You're a bricklayer, you're a musician, you're a poet. I mean, whatever you do in your life, and you bring your own interest into it, and you'll connect with people. God will connect you, and it'll be just amazing what can happen. So this is an incredible opportunity to do real, high-impact, short-term missions, which is not where it's usually found altogether. You know, really, honestly, a lot of short-term missions is not always so impactful. It's always impactful on you, but not so much on the people that you're trying to reach. And do it among a UPG. Who remembers what that was? UPG. Unreached people group. Exactly. And one of our teachers said, I'm going to give you a warning. It will change your life, but you will not regret it. And you may get hooked and come back more, or you may just chuck everything and head over there and work with us for the long term. So that would be great, just however God leads. And just to sweeten the offer a little bit, when it's 30 below here, think of me in Thailand, and it's probably 90 degrees and sunny, and we might even be at a beach. Come on over, and if you're wintering in, instead of Florida or Arizona or somewhere, come and spend a month or two in Thailand. Sure, the airfare's more, but the lodging's cheaper and the food's cheaper. And we really need you, and the Thai people really need you. And you will be changed, and you will come back, and your church will be changed because of what happens to you there. So that's it. I just thank you for your time on behalf of Karen and I. I want you to know we pray for you. We thank God for you regularly. I thank you for your many prayers and encouraging packages, you know, with the combos. I'm not eating combos anymore, so don't send any more combos. I'm eating clean, man, paleo, you know. But if somebody were to slip one little bag of combos in there, maybe it'll work. Of course, your financial support, your prayers. I mean, gosh, this is such a blessing. You know, nobody does this alone. You don't do your life and your ministry alone. We don't do ours alone. We're part of a team that God's created me. God bless you guys. We'll be around afterwards to talk, maybe even have lunch, whoever wants to. A couple things out on the table there you're going to see. One, this is a brochure that answers a lot of questions. How much does it cost? And what am I going to do? And what do I have to be prepared for? And so you can read about the whole short-term teaching opportunity there. This is a very important piece. If God's really moving in your heart to maybe do it, this is next year's calendar of our 11. We have about 11. We teach one-month sessions, okay? So we have 11 in a year, about a month each. And we have the dates when you would need to arrive in Thailand for orientation, training, et cetera, and then teaching. And then you can leave after the classes end. Date. So this is out there. If you want a calendar, please take them. And then finally, for now we're fully financially supported, but if anybody's feeling the Lord prompting them to send some more, and we'll take it. We can always put it to good use. So if you want to know how to give to our ministry, it's the pink form. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that in your great love, you sent your Son to die on a cross and to be raised from the dead and to be the one to be worshipped forever and ever and ever. Thank you that in your mind and your plan, you've purposed to redeem a people for yourself who will worship your Son around the throne, transformed into perfect glory. where we'll worship forever and ever. And the delight and the joy will be forever and ever. And it will be increasing delight and joy forever and ever. That's the end of all things. And everything now is just temporary. But that's forever. And so, God, we thank you that you've invited us, and not really invited us. You dragged us. You brought us back to life spiritually, and included us in your as your people, as your children. And we are eternally grateful and thankful for that grace that we don't deserve. Thank you, Father, for this time to share today. And I pray that as we go, you would be moving in all of our hearts to meditate more deeply and to seek Jesus more clearly in Scripture. I don't care how many times it is we've read the Bible or not read the Bible, how much we've learned or know or don't learn or know. It's infinite. This book is infinitely deep. And the deeper we look, the more clearer we're going to see you, and the more we'll worship you, and the more joy we'll have. And so, God, would you do that in people's hearts here today, this week? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Grab your hymnals and rise with me as we turn to 280. It's actually 280, and it's redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.